All right, good morning, everyone. Please pray with me. Lord, we thank you for bringing us together this morning. And God, we ask that you would be present, that you would fill our hearts and our minds with your truth. And Lord, I ask that my words would just be your words, and that our thoughts would be your thoughts. Amen. Well, please be seated. Well, it is summer, everybody. Deacon Joel sent me a text reminding me to keep it short this week, but it's only like 85 in here, so we can handle that. It's a lot cooler than we all thought, I think. We are nearly to the midpoint of summer, which is hard to believe for a lot of us, that summer is almost halfway through. If you're talking about summer vacation, we're over halfway through. Sorry, kiddos. But we are near the midway point of the summer. We're all a bit more accustomed to the heat. We're in summer mode. Today I'm dropping off our oldest up to Wisconsin for summer camp. We've been on vacations. We've been doing yard work. Summer is a good time for us. And if you've been here at Cornerstone since May, you know that not only is it summer, but that we as the church are in the season after Pentecost. So that's the season we find ourselves in. Sometimes it's called ordinary time. And this ordinary time, believe it or not, runs all the way up to the start of Advent, which is a little bit hard to wrap your mind around when it's a 90-degree day. But we are in a time that's moving us towards Advent. But the name ordinary time can be a little misleading. It's called ordinary time because the weeks are numbered. They're actually ordered. It doesn't mean that it's like boring time or unimportant time. It means that the ordinary rhythm, the day-to-day life of the Christian is upon us. And so all the great events of Jesus' life, his birth, his death, his resurrection, the ascension, Pentecost, the sending of the Holy Spirit, they've all been celebrated. And now we have a long time to answer the question, what does it look like to live as the people of God? And so the season after Pentecost is all about the life of the church, but the life of the church empowered by the Holy Spirit. We live on the other side of Pentecost. We have been given the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's about learning to follow Christ, not just in the mountaintops, but on ordinary Tuesdays. So there is something ordinary about ordinary time as well. It's about discovering that God is just as present in the routine, our ordered and numbered days, as he is in the miraculous. And I think this is good for us because most of our lives are lived in between like dramatic moments. Thankfully, we don't move from just drama to drama to drama. There is a lot of ordinary time in our own lives. Most of the time spent is spent in ordinary time. And we need to know how to live faithfully through that. We're often living through quiet faithfulness and prayers that seem weak and burdens that we carry, often many that nobody knows about, in acts of love that maybe nobody notices, in the long process of becoming more like Christ, which is long and sometimes really, really hard. And so that's exactly where Romans 8 meets us today. And so we'll be looking at Romans 8. And I was just realizing that I looked back at my previous sermon after I had already written this one. And months ago in Lent, I preached on Romans 7. So if you're like, why is he preaching the same thing? It's because I'm doing my own little Romans series for you guys. But no, Romans 8 is so great. I really enjoyed kind of diving into the text. And there's a lot of things in Romans 8 that on the surface we can kind of misunderstand. And so hopefully together we can talk about what is Paul doing through this passage. So Paul doesn't write to Christians who have everything figured out. And I think that's a really important piece of understanding Romans 8. He doesn't assume that the church in Rome are spiritually strong, that they're always confident, that they always know what to do next. which is good because that sounds a lot like me. Instead, Paul is writing to ordinary believers living ordinary lives, reminding them that the extraordinary work of God is happening even when they can't see it. So for the next few minutes, let's consider together what it looks like for the Holy Spirit to be at work among us, because that's a really hard thing to think about. How does the Holy Spirit actually act in our lives? As we read back through Romans 8, I want to make just 3 points. And that's, as Christians, we are one, we are weaker than we admit. 2, that God is far more active than we realize. And 3, we are more secure than we could dare to believe. So we are weaker than we'd like to admit. Now, weakness has all sorts of connotations, but in this passage, what does weakness actually look like? Well, one of the clearest places that weakness shows up in this passage, but also in our own lives, is when we simply don't know what to say. Have you ever been online and you watch one of those videos where the hardworking employee is suddenly surprised with like a new car? Like for months they've been maybe bumming rides or taking the train and walking a mile, and they're always on time and they're always a hard worker. So the employees, they get together funds and they surprise this employee with a new car. What happens every time that this happens? The person receiving the car just doesn't really know what to say. There's maybe a few tears. There's some like nervous laughter. They're overwhelmed with gratitude, maybe a little bit of embarrassment. And they stand there speechless. No carefully prepared words. Yeah, just tears, laughter, silence. And then the same thing happens on the other spectrum of life. I was thinking about this moment that some of us, some of you, have lived through. I was 2 at the time. But I've seen the footage over and over again. So in 1986, over 20% of the U.S. population tuned in to watch the Space Shuttle Challenger launch. And this included over 2.5 million children were glued to the television that day. And that's because this was a special moment, because there was a teacher that was actually in the crew. And this was a big deal. She was just an ordinary high school social studies teacher. And she was going up into space. And then 73 seconds into the flight, Challenger explodes. And the cameras showed the fireball and bits of the space shuttle flying through the sky. And the whole thing, it was jarring, and it unfolds on live television. And if you go back and look at the footage, maybe the most jarring thing is the silence of the people like that are walking you through this on TV. They don't know what to say. No one knew what to say when they saw the Challenger explode. When faced with something so sad, so horrific, like how could you possibly know what to say in that moment? And we have experienced these moments in our own lives, right? Whether it's we're flooded with gratitude, or maybe we are just dumbfounded by like the own horror in our lives and we don't know what to say. It's part of being human. And Paul says something that's really surprising. He says that this same weakness shows up in our relationship with God. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. We do not know what to pray for as we ought. But one of the most comforting words in Romans 8, 26 is actually the smallest one. It's the we. Paul says, we do not know what to pray for as we ought. He doesn't say, like, you, hey, you guys, you Romans don't know what to pray for. He doesn't point his finger at the struggling Christians. He includes himself in this. We don't know what to pray for. So think about that. This is Paul. He's the man who encountered Jesus on the road to Damascus. He planted churches all across the most of the known world. He wrote much of the New Testament. He had visions of heaven. And yet even Paul says, we don't know how to pray. And he's not describing immature believers here. He's describing ordinary Christians living between Christ's resurrection and his return, like each and every one of us here. We live in a world where we often don't know what is best for us. We don't know why suffering comes into our lives. We don't know what God is doing behind the scenes. We don't know what should happen next. And sometimes we don't even know what the outcome would be that would actually be good for us. And so our prayers often become not like polished speeches, but more like, Lord, I don't know. I don't know what to do. I don't know what to think. I don't know what to pray. And I'm guessing that if you have prayed in your life, you have probably prayed a prayer like that. Like, Lord, I just don't know. Maybe as you're sitting beside a hospital bed, or you face an impossible decision, you watch someone you love walk away from the faith or lose something dear to them, you lose a job, you receive a diagnosis, and all you can honestly say is, Lord, I don't know what to ask. And Romans 8 says that this isn't actually a moment of God turning away from you. It's actually the moment that the Holy Spirit comes alongside you. I love this quote. This is from J.I. Packer, a good Anglican. He says, God fixes our prayers on the way up. God fixes our prayers on the way up. If he does not answer the prayer we made, he will answer the prayer we should have made. That is all anyone needs to know. And that's really reassuring for me, who has made a lot of the Lord I don't know prayers in my life. Our confidence doesn't rest on praying that perfect prayer. It rests on having the perfect Savior, and the perfect Spirit. And so God really isn't looking for eloquence or knowing or us knowing exactly what to say. He's looking for dependence on him. And so today, if all you have is, Lord, I don't know, you're actually at a pretty good place as a Christian. According to Romans 8, you've simply discovered where the Christian life really begins, not in strength, but in dependence on God, the God who already knows exactly what we need and how we should pray. Now, this is actually hard for a lot of us to take in. It cuts against almost everything that our world tells us. It's so much easier and more common to hear things like, believe in yourself and follow your heart and trust your instincts and you've got this. But the gospel speaks a very different word. There is no denying this. Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. And the good news of Christianity is not that God helps strong people become a little bit stronger. It's that God meets weak people with his grace. The Christian life isn't built on self-reliance. It is built on God-dependence. So then faith isn't really some sort of like impressive spirituality. Faith is simply empty hands stretched out to receive what God freely gives. And the wonderful news is this. God never despises empty hands, never. He delights to fill them. So when you come before God with nothing but weakness, confusion, and a prayer that barely gets beyond, Lord, I don't know, you've come exactly as he invites you to come. Because the Christian life doesn't begin with your own strength. Again, it begins with dependence. And so we're weaker than we want to admit. We want to think that we have it all together or that we should have it all together. But God uses our weakness to lead us into more faithfulness. And when we do acknowledge our own weaknesses, we in turn see how God is far more active than we realize. So this is my second point. God is more active than we realize. And what does this action look like? Well, in Romans, something really interesting happens here. All three persons of the Trinity show up in Romans 8. And they tell us just how intimately active God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit is in our lives. In verses 26 through 27, we see how the Spirit intercedes on our behalf. Verses 28 through 30 depict the workings of the Father. And 31 and 30 through 34 show us how the Son acts and intercedes on our behalf as well. We, the ordinary Christians, are surrounded by divine action. Now, verse 26 through 27 says this, "But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit interceded for the saints according to the will of God." Here in Romans 8, the Spirit doesn't merely inspire us to pray. He does something far greater. The Spirit actually prays for us. We often think of the Holy Spirit as something that gives us maybe like little nudges, tiny inspirations, like faint whispers. I don't say that like derogatory. It's really hard to kind of understand the role of the Holy Spirit in our lives often. But Paul is telling us that the Spirit is far more active than that. The Holy Spirit prays for us. Now, notice what Paul doesn't say here. He doesn't say that the Spirit helps you once you've figured out the right words. He doesn't say the Spirit comes alongside those that have strong faith and powerful prayers. He says that the Spirit helps us in our weakness. And what does that weakness look like? Sometimes it looks like silence again. Sometimes it looks like confusion. Sometimes it looks like coming before God and realizing I don't even know what to ask for. I don't know where to start. Sometimes you can't even say, like, Lord. You just, like, sit there in silence. And I'm pretty sure that we've all been there. You know something's wrong, but you don't know how to put it into words. You know you need God's help, but you don't even know what kind of help you need. You try to pray, but all you have are sighs, tears, or a few broken sentences. And Paul says that's exactly where the Spirit meets you, with groans too deep for words. So the Spirit's not standing over us, grading our prayers. He's not saying, come back when you have a better prayer. The Spirit comes into our weakness and carries our prayers to the Father. Those groanings too deep for words are a picture of the Holy Spirit taking what is broken and incomplete in us and bringing it before God in a way that's perfectly understood. Something we can never do on our own. Our prayers may be messy, but they're not ignored by God. Our words may fail, but the Spirit doesn't fail on our behalf. It's kind of like this. Like, think about a child that's learning to speak. Okay? A toddler may try to tell you or a parent something important, but the words just kind of come out jumbled and unclear. Often we like turn this into a game, and those words like stick with that kid or with the family for the rest of its life. You know, but for other people, you're like, what is that kid saying? That is just gobbledygook. The child's language is incomplete, but the parent understands, right? And why? Well, because the parent has spent a lot of time with this kid, but mostly because the parent knows and loves that child. In an even greater way, our Heavenly Father hears us because he knows us and he loves us. In turn, the Spirit knows the mind of God and intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So this means your weakness doesn't interrupt God's work. Your inability to find the right words doesn't stop God from acting. Even your prayers are held in the hands of the Trinity. The Father is listening, the Son is interceding, the Spirit is praying for you and with you. So that means prayer time can really feel like isolating and lonely sometimes. And the truer thing is that you are never alone in prayer, not even when you feel like you have nothing left to say. The God who gave you the desire to pray is the God who carries your prayers to the Father, and it's through the Father where all things are worked through. And the Father is working all things. Verse 28 tells us, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." Now, this is a really popular one. People like to quote this verse. It's one of those ones that's probably taken out of context more than most biblical verses. This comes around a lot with athletes for some reason. You know, you can do all things through God who works together for good. Prosperity folk love to throw this one out there. It's easy to see why. All I have to do is love God and then good things are going to happen to me, right? That's like, sounds good on the surface. Good things happening to me are clearly God's plan for my life, right? We all want that. But we also know how disappointing this truly can be. Because when you suffer, or when you're in pain, or when you feel alone, when you're lost a job, or you lose a child or a spouse, cancer, death, destruction, what does verse 28 really have to say to us? Well, in the midst of suffering, and we all suffer, Paul is giving us a promise. He is telling us that when we find ourselves in over our heads, when the pain and suffering in our bodies is too much to bear, when we have no idea how to make sense of the sin in our lives, we have a promise, one of new life and of new creation. Verse 28 isn't like telling you you're going to get that promotion and that raise. You might, but that's not the promise here. It's promising us that one day all toil will cease and we'll be rich beyond all measure. Verse 28 isn't telling us that God is going to take away our cancer in this life. Maybe a miracle will happen, but that's not the promise of verse 28. Verse 28 is promising us that we will have new and resurrected bodies, and cancer will be no more. And verse 28 isn't telling us that what we're experiencing right now is no big deal, something good will come along. It's promising us that these things that are happening in our lives won't have the final say. And then verse 29 and 30 shows us just how fully God the Father is in control. It says, "For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." And there's a lot there. But this is God's plan for us. He knows us. And he's making us more like Jesus. And he has chosen us. And there is a divine calling on our lives. And we have been justified. Us, weak vessels that don't even know how to pray. And he will welcome us into eternal glory. And these are words of comfort, and we need them. This is the promise that we need to hear. And we need to hear this because even in the ordinary times, it's hard to know how God is at work in our lives. And in the pain and suffering, it's hard to make sense of how this leads us more to be like Christ. And so we need this promise. And how do we know that it will be kept? Well, Paul then points us to the Son, the third person of the Trinity in Romans 8. Paul has shown us that the Spirit's praying within us. He has shown us that the Father is working all things, even our suffering and those hard parts, for our eternal good. And now he points us to the Son. And, you know, the Christian life is never a solo endeavor. We're not doing this on our own. From the very beginning until the end, we are surrounded by the work of the triune God. When you're too weak to pray, the Spirit intercedes for you. When your life seems chaotic and beyond your control, the Father is quietly working all things according to his purpose. And when you wonder whether your failures, your sins, your suffering have somehow placed you beyond God's love, Paul directs your eyes to Jesus. We'll come back to that in just a minute, because Paul's actually not like finished comforting us. He wants us to see that our confidence doesn't rest in how tightly we hold on to God. It rests in how firmly the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit hold on to us. It is not about us doing the things we need to do to get right with God. It's about God doing all those things for our sake. And that's why Paul now asks one of the most triumphant questions in all of Scripture. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Now, we are more secure than we dare to believe. Because Roman 8 does something interesting. It kind of takes us into a courtroom. And we've all seen, like, the courtroom movies. You know, there's always, like, some bad guy or some good guy, a good attorney, a bad attorney, some big pivotal moment where, like, some new evidence comes up and a gotcha moment or a survived that by the skin of your teeth moment. And Paul's kind of doing something similar. He's taking us into a courtroom of sorts. He begins asking questions that sound actually kind of terrifying a little bit. If God is for us, who can be against us? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Who is to condemn? At first, these questions almost, I don't know about you, but they make me a little nervous because I can think of plenty of answers that are bad for those questions. Who is against us? Well, I mean, I just think of, it feels like the world is against me sometimes. Even like people that I know and love feel like they're against me sometimes. Certainly the devil, right? Sometimes even my own heart feels like it's against me. And who accuses us? Well, Satan is called the accuser of the brethren. Our conscience remembers sins that we'd rather forget. Our past has a way of resurfacing at like the worst possible time. Sometimes we are our own harshest prosecutor. Sometimes it's those near and dear to us. Sometimes it's people that we don't even know, and you're like, why are you prosecuting me in this moment? But Paul isn't asking these questions because he doesn't know the answer. He's asking them because he wants us to say out loud the truest answer. Who can be against us? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Who is to condemn? And the answer is no one. This is a courtroom where the judge has already rendered a verdict. The jury is already gone. They're out of the courtroom. It's empty. You can walk out the doors freely. And this isn't because there's no evidence against us. There's plenty of evidence. It takes 2 seconds to think about all the evidence for why you should be condemned, if you think about your life, right? And it's not because we're innocent. We aren't. It's because the judge has already rendered his verdict. It is God who justifies. The highest court in the whole entire universe has already spoken. The one whose opinion alone matters has declared you righteous because of Christ. And the great news is there is no higher court to appeal to. There's no new evidence that can overturn this decision. And that's why Paul asks, who is to condemn? And the answer is no one. Why? Because Christ has already been condemned in our place. Which takes us back to the beginning of Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. This doesn't mean God's justice has been ignored. It's the very opposite. It's actually been taken very seriously and it's been satisfied. Every sin was laid on Jesus at the cross. Every ounce of God's righteous judgment fell on him, not us. And the really good news is there's no double jeopardy in this court. God doesn't punish the same sin twice. If Christ has already carried your condemnation to the cross, there's none left for you to bear in this life. And then Paul reminds us of the gospel once again in a really rich summary. Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Notice where Paul directs our attention in this. He never says, look at the strength of your faith. He never says, look at how well you're doing. He says, look at Christ. Christ Jesus is the one who died. When your conscience condemns you, look at his death. When you wonder if your sins have really been forgiven, look at his resurrection. When you wonder who rules over your life, look at his ascension to the Father's right hand. And when you wonder whether God still receives you after another week of failures, or maybe just an ordinary week, remember this moment right now, Jesus is interceding for you. The same Savior who died for you is alive for you. The same Savior who rose for you now speaks your name before the Father. Our hope has never rested on the strength of our grip on Christ. It's always rested on his strength, his grip on us. And that's where Paul's taking us. And next week we'll read the last bit of Romans 8. He will burst into one of the greatest declarations in all of Scripture. Nothing, not death, nor life, not angels, nor rulers, not things present or things to come. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. But before we can believe that nothing can separate us, we first need to hear that verdict again, that no accusation can stand, that no condemnation remains. Because Christ died, he rose, he reigns, and he is interceding for us with the Spirit, and the Father is working all things. And so this is why we're actually more secure in the Christian life than we ever dare to believe. And that's really good news. So this morning, some of you came with prayers that never found words. Some maybe came with like the guilt that still whispers, maybe God is done with me. Others came carrying grief that feels too heavy to name. I'm guessing most of us probably just came with very few words because it's a pretty normal time in our lives and we're not really sure what to say. Romans 8 tells us that before you spoke a word, the Spirit was already praying for you. Before you walked through these doors, Christ was already interceding for you. And now in the bread and the wine, Jesus' body and blood, the same Christ places his promise into your hands. We come not because our faith is strong, but because our Savior is faithful. The table isn't a reward for those that have held tightly to Christ this week. It is Christ's gift for those whom he has never stopped holding. So pray with me now as we prepare for that moment. Lord, we thank you that you are far more active in our lives than we could imagine. We pray that as we prepare to come to your table, that you would do the work in our hearts that we so desperately need. Thank you that it is not about what we can do, but what you have already done for us. That is good news. We pray all these things in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.